dear friends of Jesus Christ, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, someone's made the observation that every person perceives life in the light of certain experiences or events that reveal for him or her the real nature of human existence and the world. Certain events, certain experiences in your life so illumine that life that in that light you make your judgment as to the nature of existence. So for example, in novels, the novel of Human Bondage, where the main character has a club foot, and it is a source of frustration and alienation, and he looks at life in the light of that club foot that he is stuck with. Or think of the novel Blood of the Lamb by Peter de Vries. The main character there has a brother, an older brother who dies, and then when he's a young man, his daughter dies. And all of life, the bitterness, the desolation that he finds to be the nature of life is a result of those two events in his life. We judge life as to its nature, as to its character, by these experiences. I remember once talking to a young woman in her 20s, asking her why it was that she was so sure about God. And she said, well, you know, one time, maybe it was one of my first times in an airplane, and we broke through the clouds, and there suddenly, there was this dazzling spectacle of color and beauty. And she said, it struck me then, and it has never left me, that there is God. For some, of course, it's the very opposite. Some awful thing has happened in their personal lives. For some, it's the depression. For the older generation, it's the depression and the Second World War that has formed their take on life. For some of us, it's 9/11. Anyway, there are these events. And now, the Apostle Peter says, the event that ought to light up our world and reveal to us the nature of our existence is that Christ suffered for us. It is by that event that we must finally and ultimately come to the conclusions that we do about the nature of existence and the nature of our world. Since therefore Christ suffered, and some of the ancient manuscripts add, since therefore Christ suffered for us. And the suffering, as you well know, is not the suffering of rheumatoid arthritis or bone cancer. The suffering has a very specific intent. And that's why there's the therefore. Therefore. Therefore always asks, what's it there for? And it's there to remind us of all of the things that Peter has said thus far in his letter about Christ's suffering. So for instance, in the first chapter, Peter tells us that we have been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish. And then in the second chapter, he talks of the fact that Christ has bore our sins on the cross. And then in the third chapter, and this is the thing that maybe if you were here 2 weeks ago, you'll remember, Peter said that Christ suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And not just to bring us to God, but Christ went through this hellish experience also to proclaim the victory to the spirits who are in prison, who rebelled during the days of Noah. Remember that strange passage? And then once he touches on Noah, he reminds himself and the readers of the eight that were saved by the flood, and so likewise you were saved through your baptism, and not just your baptism, but through the resurrection of Christ. For this Christ was raised, and now angels and authorities and powers are all subject to him. Therefore, since that has happened, since Christ has suffered, to make this great victory on our behalf, to bring us to God, to make all things subject to Him. Therefore, in light of that, says Peter, arm yourself with the same intention. Now, it's a bit puzzling, you know, when you look at this. Arm yourself also with this same intention as to what that might exactly mean. And in the NIV, it translates, arm yourselves also with this same attitude. In some of the older translations, it says, arm yourselves with this same mind. And commentators will say, what Peter is saying here is not all that different from what Paul says in Philippians when he says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ. And the mind that we are to have in us, says Peter, in light of this great suffering that Christ has done on our behalf, the mind that we should have, the intention that we should have, is that we no longer sin. That we be done with that old world. That it changes our behavior. Now when Peter says, you know, whoever has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin, I mean, again, you know, this is not immediately clear, but Peter is not simply moralizing and saying, look, since you've suffered, therefore you're done with sin. But Peter sees our suffering in conjunction with Christ's suffering. That because of our faith and through our baptism, we have been united with Christ, not only in His death, but also in His resurrection. So that if you keep in mind what Christ has done, Peter says, you can see that your intention ought to be to be dead to sin and alive to God. To be dead to sin and alive to God. And we're to arm ourselves with this mind. We're to apply it to ourselves. This business of arming ourselves, it's a command. It says, look, you may have all the doctrines in the world, but unless you're armed with them, they won't do you any good. A gun in the closet will do you no good in the jungle when you're facing a ferocious lion. Or if that's too militaristic and violent for you, clothing in your closet will do you no good being naked caught in a snowstorm. You've got to be clothed. You've got to be armed, Peter says. So, for instance, the teaching that God loves you and has shown that in Christ. And yet, when you feel rejected or criticized, you lash out. Apparently, we were not armed appropriately in the fact that we respond so inappropriately. Or though we confess that Christ is Lord of all and all angels, authorities, and powers are subject to Him, when we experience trouble in our personal lives or in the world around us, we become frantic and depressed. We have not yet armed ourselves. We must arm ourselves. I was thinking about this, we gather together on Sunday in order to rearm ourselves. You know, Peter in chapter 5 says, discipline yourself. Be alert. Because your enemy, like a roaring lion, is seeking to devour you. So discipline yourself. Be armed. Before leaving that, this is for some of you older people. Do you remember Hill Street Blues? Anyway, the wonderful cop show, actually. And you don't have to be that old to have enjoy that. But anyway, do you remember how it would always begin in the morning? It always start in the morning with a sort of a roll call, and then the sergeant would talk about the things that had happened during the night, and then he would give assignments to the various police, and then at the end of it, he would always say, now be careful out there. You see, and Peter says, now be careful out there. Your enemy, the devil, is like a roaring lion, so arm yourself. Arm yourself with this central event, the Christ event, whose suffering has enabled you to come into the presence of God as a child comes into the presence of his or her father. So as to live for the rest of your earthly life, no longer by human desires, but by the will of God. So this event, you see, has created a fork in the road. It's not your decision that creates the fork. There's this fork. There's this path that you can either take or not take. But if this is the central event in our lives, in the midst of all of the ambiguities of our experiences and the events that happen to us, this event of Christ's suffering, it trumps everything. Then Peter says, arm yourself with this so as to live for the rest of your earthly life no longer by human desires, but by the will of God. Now, when you read that, you think, okay, that seems simple enough. We'll follow Christ's, God's will and not human desires. It's a no-brainer. And yet, then when you wonder, well, what are these human desires? Peter says, verse 3, you've spent enough time doing what the Gentiles do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, lawless idolatry. Now, if Peter means that by human desires, I mean, most of us might say, well, that's not my cup of tea in the first place. I mean, this sounds like men and women gone wild. This sounds absolutely nuts. I mean, it's a fact, of course, that in the religious ceremonies in temples, there was a great deal of debauchery. I mean, they had temple prostitutes, male and female, and they weren't there just to usher. I mean, these places are hard to imagine for us. And so when Paul talks about drunkenness and passions and licentiousness and carousings, I mean, he's talking about their world. And there are things about our world that would identify with this. And there are times when you want to pig out like the rest of them and just let go and get your fill with the desires of the flesh. I mean, we all know that too. But some of us might say, no, I prefer a concert and a nice dinner afterwards and then going home. Well, then, is there a fork in the road for such people? You see, and it is, as a matter of fact, much, much more demanding than simply to identify human desires with this one form of licentiousness and debauchery. Because these human desires, this is such a, and this comes up quite often in the Gospels and in the New Testament. These human desires, if you read this passage in the New International Version, it says evil human desires. The trouble with that translation is that there is no word in the Greek for evil. The word is simply human desires, but it's human desires that have become disordered, that have become inordinate. It's not that sex necessarily has gone wild, or your lust for power, or money, or fame. It is that they have become the love of your life. It's that you begin to define yourselves by these things. And you see, I think that comes very close to home. Because even if we do not live on the wild side, and we're quite respectable, it is very possible to live by human desires. That is, to find your identity in your family, or in your career, or in your popularity, or whatever it is, these human desires, these desires to be somebody, to be of some worth, of some significance, is satisfied in these worldly things. They loom too large. You know, the writer Simone Weil says that always we are confronted with either God or idolatry. It is always either God who ultimately defines us and gives us cosmic significance, or it is something else, a career, your standing in the community, pleasure, comfort. It's what makes life happy for you. And now Peter says, do no longer live for human desires, but by the will of God. And then verse 4, he says, they are surprised that you no longer join them at the temples in the same excesses of dissipation. And so they blaspheme. And I think by blaspheming, Peter is referring to the fact that they speak badly of you, and by speaking badly of you, they speak badly of the Christ whom you represent. They blaspheme. But they're surprised. What do you mean you don't want to go to the temple? I mean, we have just great times. It gets you out of your doldrums. They'll be surprised. And I thought, I wonder what it would be for us to cause the world to be surprised. Maybe it's what the Amish did when they forgave the man who stormed into their classroom and shot 5 little girls. And the world was surprised that these Amish folk were so ready to forgive. Or maybe it's your generosity that surprises those who know you. I mean, you would do that? Or maybe it's you who are of some means in society, working with people who are on the margins, to be surprised. Wouldn't it be surprising if people were surprised that we, because of this one event that has so shaped our lives, we no longer live by human desires, but by the will of God. And so we won't join consumerism or militarism or whatever the other ism there is. And they're surprised. And then Peter says, let them be surprised, but they will have to give an accounting to him who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was proclaimed even to the dead, so that though they had been judged in the flesh, as everyone is judged, they might live in the Spirit as God does. So in other words, however the world judges us, whether they're surprised or are angry, know this, that they, with us, will be judged. Now, this is a passage, again, that causes a lot of uncertainty as to what exactly Peter means. One quick way to sort of get away from the whole thing is to say that those to whom the gospel was proclaimed, even to the dead, is to say, well, these were the people who heard the gospel and then died. But, maybe you could make that it. And there was some question in the early church. Here were people who had become believers, who had had the gospel spoken to them, and they had received it, and then they died, and there was some real concern about that. But I have a feeling here that we simply do not know the specific features of these references here. I mean, what exactly Peter is referring to? Just as we had some trouble, I think, in chapter 3, when Peter spoke about Christ going to make proclamation to the Spirit, the evil spirits who had been in prison since the day of Noah. We're not always altogether sure. But I like what one commentator says. Let's not try to be so worried about knowing what each feature here might mean. Rather, let it be for us a way to expand the reach of the gospel. That the gospel, as Peter proclaims it, even if he only barely understood it, is not only for this moment, but that it reaches back into the domain of the dead and reaches forward to the new kingdom. There is something about us, I think, that requires allegiance to something that is magnificent, that is great. And the gospel that Peter proclaims here, this suffering that Christ did, accomplished not a little thing, but a great thing. A great thing. And you and I are part of that. We've joined in. We've dove into the stream that flows from the throne and that will bring us into the kingdom. I mean, we are part of that, Peter says. And this, I find in our culture, There is such a tendency to dismiss this door or this window to the transcendent. This irrepressible desire on our part to look through that window and enter into that larger world. So many people are dismissing it, saying it's part of your condition, perhaps a pathology. But get with the local scene. Make yourself happy. Be like that spider who spends its day spinning its web and sucking out the juices out of the flies it catches. Be mindful of the greatness of Christ's victory. Because I think if we have a small Christ and a small victory, we will not surprise the world by the way we live our lives. They will not be amazed that we calmly face some awful thing, or that we are generous, or that we seek to bring kindness and justice to the marginalized. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us, let us have the mind of Christ in us and recognize ourselves as dead to sin, dead to all these things that the world uses to measure the stature of a person. Dead to that and alive to the will of God. Let us be disciples in the kingdom of God, agents of his redemption. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.